Revelation 19:10 is where we want to begin today. We got down through the verses prior to that last week, and we've talked about the fact that John is continuing to give us a cycle. He'll talk about things related to the Christian era, and then get to the point where Jesus comes and a couple things that take place after that, and then he begins that cycle anew. And we are in the midst of that right here. We're in the midst, once again, of a section where he's talking about things that take place during the Christian era. Revelation 19:10. He says, "And I fell down before his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See thou, do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee, and with thy brethren, that hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now John, throughout this whole series of visions, he's seen some very interesting things. And this is the first time, though, that he has this kind of reaction, at least the first recorded reaction. He falls down at the feet of someone. We're not exactly sure who that is. Some think that he fell down at the feet of an angel. Some would go back to Revelation 17, verse 1, where we read about, you know, the seven angels once again. And some think that, you know, one of those angels was the creature that he fell down before. But we can't identify who this voice is, but I think we can make at least one deduction. What would you suspect? I mean, if you're going to fall down, you're John, you're in this vision, and you're going to fall down and engage in worship, what does that tell you about what you're seeing or what you're experiencing from this voice? I would think it's got to be something that's pretty impressive. Yeah, and that's very possible that maybe there was, you know, we've talked about different classes of angels, and maybe there's one that, I mean, to him, may look so impressive, perhaps, in his mind as Jesus. And maybe he was mistaken. Maybe not, but it does seem it was impressive, and we'll say a little bit more about that a little later. And this is, you would think if he did it one time, he would have learned. But if you skip across the page, Revelation chapter 22, let's see what we've got over here. Same writer, a couple chapters later, same thing. "And I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel." Now there again, you have the same kind of thing. This time, though, it's specifically mentioned as far as an angel. Why did he do that? Not once, but why did he do that twice? Again, we're not specifically told, but it is interesting that almost back-to-back you see him doing this very thing. All right, he's trying to worship in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22 that we talked about, trying to worship something other than God. And what's he told? The one that's being offered worship says, don't do it. And then there's a reason given. I am a fellow servant. All right, not only a servant, but I'm a fellow servant. We are in this boat together. And because we are, as far as having the same status as servants, you do not worship me. Well, we know that people, at least people should know, that human beings are not worthy of worship because we're created beings. And now we see in Revelation 19, Revelation 22, other creatures, higher creatures, spiritual creatures, certainly the devil, some would worship him, but even angels are not worthy of worship, false gods are not worthy of worship, only God. And that, of course, would include the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are worthy of worship. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Betty?
The next statement says, I am a fellow servant. An angel wouldn't consider himself a fellow servant of a human, would he?
Well, the way that I think I would look at that, remember Hebrews 1, verse 14, the Hebrew writer asks, in talking about angels, are they not all ministering servants that are going to, you know, carry out God's will and help God's people? So I think we could put them in the servant category, but sometimes, you know, you have servants that are of a different or higher class, and that would be how I would look at the angels. They are designed to serve, Hebrews 1, verse 14, but at the present time, they're going to be higher. I think Luke 22:30, passage skips into my head, it says, and if this isn't the right one, it is in the New Testament, that says basically after the resurrection, angels and man are going to be on the same plane. Well, that wasn't it. Jesus said, equal unto the angels, sons of the resurrection. Was it 22? I'd have to do a little looking. I thought it was Luke 22:30, but check Matthew 22, just in case. Matthew 22:30 says, they are as angels in heaven, And let's see if we can pull up the cross-reference on that. Anybody see it? Have a cross-reference there? Is it?
I don't know.
Okay.
I looked it up.
In my head, that didn't ring a bell. No. Okay, I thought it was Luke 22, but I can find that and bring that to next week's class. But he does make that point that in eternity, man and angels will be on the same plane. But right now, there is that inequality, if you will, different classes of servants. Anybody else? Stan?
Well, the fact that John fell to speak to worship in 1910 and then again over in 22, that may have been a reflex action to the fact that he recognized the power or the deity or whatever in this individual. He recognized it to be somewhat greater than himself. I know today, having been in the military, that if a colonel or a general were to walk up to me right now and I recognized it, you could bet I would say, sir.
Yeah.
It's a reflex action to that recognition.
Yeah, and that's something that we're familiar with. I mean, if you're in the military, at least you know that there are colonels and generals and whatnot. But here, you know, you're dealing with a creature that is beyond this earth. And what that is, I mean, it's kind of like, wow. So even though you've got all that head knowledge, you're an apostle and you know all this stuff, it's kind of, you know, you're still overwhelmed. And, you know, I'm not going to develop this, but if we could find that passage, which I think is in Luke, you think about that. Men are going to be equal unto the angels. Now, again, he doesn't say you're going to be exactly the same. But when you think about angels as far as their status and their glory and putting on the same level, I don't know what the body is going to be like. But the scriptures do promise a glorified body. You know, Philippians, 1 John, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Those kinds of statements, which suggest that whatever is, you know, beyond this life and eternity, it's going to be pretty spectacular. So can't go too far with that because there's just not enough information, but it is a very, very interesting point. And, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talked about the body, you know, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, and a glorified body and so forth. So the promise is very attractive, even though we don't have a lot of details about it. Okay, some other things back here in Revelation 19, verse 10. The angel says to John, and it's true for all humanity, that they need to hold something. You need to keep something. Secure something, and what is it? You need to hold to the testimony of, all right, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Jesus, and you can see that same kind of expression back in Revelation 1, verse 9. And then as he talks about this testimony of Jesus, he associates it with something else. He says the spirit of prophecy. It's a difficult expression, but the best that I can do with it is he's saying when you know, think about spiritual things, it's all focused on who? Christ. It's all focused on Jesus. The Bible begins with information about the Lord, doesn't it? Remember John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians chapter 1. All things were created how? Through Christ. Don't we remember that? John 1, 3 says nothing was created without the Lord. So when you go back to creation, he may not be specifically mentioned there, but other passages tell us that he was involved with creation. You read about sin very early, and he, of course, was going to be the Redeemer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, Christ was that lamb that was slain from when? From the, all right, the beginning, from the foundation of the world, even before that time. He was in God's plan. And then you have passages, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, would talk about the prophecy. You know, Old Testament prophets, Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 2, several prophets in the Old Testament were pointing forward to Jesus, talked about Jesus, and he is the most central figure. Acts 10:43 says all the prophets, now that may not be literally true, but all the prophets pointed forward to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, Paul said, how many foundations can be laid? Just one. And who is it? It's going to be Jesus Christ. When we think about the Lord, other things began to spring to mind. Does he have his own day? Jesus, does he have his own day? All right. It's the Lord's day, isn't it? Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. He's got his own day. Does Jesus have his own supper? It's the Lord's supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Does he have his own church? Matthew 16, verse 18. Does he have his own kingdom? John 18, 36 says, my kingdom. It was Jesus speaking, so he's got his own kingdom. And then Paul went on to say in Colossians 2, verse 3, and this is a passage that we hardly ever use, but he says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're hidden. They're located somewhere. Anybody want to guess where all treasure, all wisdom, all knowledge is? It's in Christ. So beginning, middle, end of the Bible, it is really all about Jesus. And that's apparently what this angel is trying to communicate. You need to stay focused on the Lord. I would suggest that two of the greatest things that a Christian do can, as far as sin, would be number one, somehow be ashamed of Christ. If Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible, to be ashamed of him, that's a really bad thing. And the other thing that would be really bad would be what? Be ashamed of him or try to... Well, I'm going to put that in the shame category, but that would be important to mention.
Blaspheme?
Well, and you are on the right track. Take his word and do something with it. You're going to change it. Which, you know, you're, in a sense, blaspheming Christ there if you say we're going to alter this and alter that. So when it comes to Jesus, we want to make sure that we know him, serve him, not ashamed of him, and that we stay true and faithful to his word at every opportunity. Okay, a couple of the quick things, and then we'll pick up with Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. As I said, we do not know. We're not told why John tried to worship the creature here, and then the creature that's identified specifically as an angel in Revelation 22. One suggestion that I tossed out is that maybe he was, and Stan's suggestion is good, another idea is that maybe he mistook this creature for Jesus. I have a hard time with that, but it is a possibility. And maybe just from a human perspective, he just felt like he was so overwhelmed that this was the best thing to do. Kind of like Peter. You know, he sees some folks from the Old Testament era, way back before he came into this life, and what was his reaction? Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let me engage in a little construction. Remember, let's build, you know, one of these booths for the folks that are represented here. And, you know, those guys disappeared, and Jesus was the only one who was left. And the voice came from heaven that said, basically, hear the Son. Even though we don't have a lot of information about what John did or why he did it, I think there are a couple of lessons that we can draw from it. Number one, we sometimes in today's world find people who believe that sincerity is going to be enough when it comes to spiritual matters, don't we? As long as you're sincere, trying to do what's right, you're okay. You think John was sincere as he tried to worship the angel? Well, I have no doubt. I mean, it's hard to come away with any other conclusion. And yet, even though he would have been sincere, what's he told? You're wrong. Can't do that. Well, that tells me something about sincerity and religion. You might be sincerely wrong, but in the end, you're wrong. And God says sincerity is not going to cut it as far as a reason for wrong behavior when it comes to spiritual matters. Secondly, if it was wrong to worship at the feet of the creature, Revelation 19, and the feet of the angel, specifically identified in Revelation chapter 22, what about similar behavior today? People ever try to worship something or honor something? They may not always use the word worship. They might deny that it's worship. But do they ever try to honor or worship something that is not deity? I think there are some people that would pray to angels or pray to saints. And then over there in Rome, what do we find? All right. You know, you've got people that will bow down before a man who is called the Pope. Now, they may not think that they're worshiping, but, you know, when you fall down at somebody's feet, unless you're trying to pick something else up, and that person is a religious character, you're paying some kind of homage. You're paying some kind of religious honor to him. And if, you know, basically the message is here, get up. I'm not worthy of that. And that's an angel that's higher than man, then certainly it follows that man would never deserve that kind of honor, religiously speaking, in his life. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask on Revelation 19, verse 10? Ray?
In Revelation, the first chapter, verse 17, when John first sees the Lord coming back, he fell down and worshiped him
yes.
before he knew who he was.
Yeah.
So same kind of thing here. When this angel, or whoever it is, appears,
Yeah, just so awe-inspiring. And I mean, whatever glory the Lord has, the angels would appear to be less glorious, but still, from our perspective, I mean, it is just overwhelming. And
but he fell down before he knew that.
Yes, because again, just so great, it was kind of like, wow. I mean, you know, today we have that same kind of thing. We see things, maybe for the first time. I've never been to the Grand Canyon and never seen some other things, obviously. One of the guys that was out in space, and you know, we can see the pictures from space when they're out there on the shuttle or the space station and so forth. And one of the guys I heard him say within the last couple weeks, he was an astronaut way back when, he said, you can't be out in space and conclude there is no God. I mean, to him, it was just so awe-inspiring to be out there and see that kind of stuff, and he probably didn't fall down and worship. But it's the same kind of thing that, you know, you may not have a full understanding or any understanding, but it's just so awesome, it's so amazing that it's just the natural reaction for folks. Anybody else? Okay, Glenda? Sorry, almost missed you.
Just years ago, Steve's sister Maria, and they're very devout Roman Catholics. During the wedding, bowing in front of it, pausing there for a minute or so it gets the attention of the crowd. And it seemed as so beautiful, you know, for it. And then, you know, but I don't think we realize, and this maybe even think back to realize how God hates that, though. But it's so beautiful in man's eyes.
Yes, it is. And I had to deal with that in Russia and Ukraine at various times. They would sell little pictures, almost like the size of a wallet-sized picture of somebody, icons. And Jenny, if she's here, she dealt with the same kind of thing, I'm sure, over in Romania. And they at least told me, and I think they probably told you, that it wasn't worship. It was just a way to kind of, and Catholicism, you'd probably find the same kind of thing. It's not worship. It's a way to kind of focus our minds and so forth. And they've got alternative explanations. But still, you know, when you're bowing down before somebody and those kinds of things, I mean, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, I mean, if he's where it begins and where it and ends and centers, what picture do we want of some man? And even back there in the Ten Commandments, you know, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus chapter 20, you go back there, God talked about no image, where again, have to pick up from that the idea that God is so high, so holy, and whatnot, that, you know, there's just nothing in this life that can compare to him. And yet, sometimes I think our view of God and our view of Christ is such where we almost treat him like a third world king. Now, here's what I mean by that. Somebody says, you know, I'm going to be short on my rent next month. I need $100. I suspect that there are some people who would think, well, I'm not sure God can provide that. You think a third world king could come up with $100? A third world king can come up with $100. I don't think anybody has any difficulty with that. If a third world king could meet that need, what about, and we're not quite there yet, Revelation 19:16. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, capital letters. You think if the puny king could meet the $100 need, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could meet it? And yet sometimes I really think that we, as we go through life, don't allow Christ the honor, the glory, and the position that he deserves and that he has. So anyway, for what that's worth. All right. Verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, this is a new vision, and we know that because John says he saw the heaven open. I believe that he uses a perfect tense verb here, so the heaven has been open, and it was staying open for him to see what was going on. He sees what kind of animal? All right, there's a white horse, and somebody's on the horse. Now, when you see this symbol, there's a white horse, what's that bring to mind instantly? Think about the fact that we're in a book which deals with figurative language, symbolism, white horse, especially for these people. What would that have indicated?
Purity.
Well, okay, purity, I think, is one of the things that would come to mind. Anything else?
Power.
All right, power, and maybe one more word that we would toss in here.
Majesty.
Victory. Remember, we don't see it too often. Didn't Patton ride a white horse? Did he? Anybody remember? Maybe you're more of a history buff than I am. But anyway, white horses, they were the victory horse. Here's the conquering general. And sometimes they would come in after the fact on those kinds of things. And then John says two other things. He says concerning He's talking about Christ, and we'll establish that a little more fully in just a moment. But as he's talking about the Lord, he says two more things. He is faithful, and he's also true. We've seen in the book of Revelation a contrast between God and the devil, God's people, the devil's people. Is there a contrast that we can make? God is faithful, the devil is not. You know, God, if he makes a promise, you can depend on it. When the devil says, here's my promise, well, he's out to get you. Don't depend on his promise. And then God says, I'm true. In contrast to that, the devil is false. So here you have the leader of righteousness. If you move ahead a little bit, in verse 13, we have the fellow on the white horse being described how? Okay, we've got the robe dipped in blood, and at the end of the verse, is there anything else that we find?
Word of God.
Okay, we've got the Word of God. Well, that kind of gives us a clue who the writer is, doesn't it? Who's the Word of God? All right, it's Jesus. John, the same writer. Remember back there in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word. Well, that seems to be, you know, kind of a favorite description for Jesus in John. And then if we move ahead a little bit more, Revelation 19, verse 16, still talking about this same person, what do we find there?
King of kings, Lord of lords.
All right, and anybody not have that in capital letters? 19:16, King of kings, Lord of lords. All right, Josh, what translation is that? Okay. Anybody else not have it? Okay. Most of us do, again, trying to emphasize that this one is really, really important. And then John says, what else? As you look at that, he says, where's that name located?
On his thigh.
On his thigh. That's kind of interesting. In this day and time, if you were to look at some of the Greek sculpture, the Greek sculptures, you would find that on the thigh sometimes there was a name or there was a message. You know, sometimes that would have been for the pagan deities. So it's pretty clear that John back here in verse 13, or verse 12 rather, sorry, 11, is talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you remember back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2? We have there a similar image, and we still there seem to be talking about Jesus. Back there we've got the various horses. We'll start with verse 1 to kind of begin the thought. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures sing, as with the voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given unto him a crown. And what did he do? He went forth to conquer. All right. Well, again, Jesus is being described in Revelation 6:2. He's portrayed as a conqueror, but what's he trying to conquer? Hasn't he conquered sin? And wasn't his death enough? Yeah, I mean, he paid the price for sin, didn't he? Okay, so he's taken care of that. So now why, years after Jesus did what he did as far as a cross, why would John describe him in Revelation 6 as going forth to conquer? What's he conquering?
Satan.
Well, okay. There would be, that's part of the answer. Anything else? What's he trying to do? Remember Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He did that, didn't he? Did he stop doing that when he left the earth? No. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, right? So what's the Lord doing now? He's out there. Sin is still here. People are still in sin. So the Lord is still involved in that work of trying to reconcile people to God. He's out there to make sure that his word is spread. We might say that he's leading the charge, if you will, in the area of evangelism and spiritual warfare. Think about it this way. I've often said that the book of Revelation is, in many ways, a restatement of information we have elsewhere in the New Testament. Glenn, I'll take your hand in just a second. Remember Matthew 28:18-20? Jesus said, how much authority has been given unto me?
All.
And then he says, I want you to do what? I want you to go into all the world. Mark's account too, you know, preach the gospel, teach people, baptize them, name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am always going to be with you. Do you see how that promise ties into Revelation chapter 19, verse 11? What did the Lord say here through John? I'm on the white horse. What am I doing? not literally, but I'm writing throughout the world, still focused on evangelism, still involved in the spiritual warfare, and I'm fulfilling my promise in Matthew 28. I am with you even till the end. Glenda?
Mm-hmm. Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne."
Yeah, he was successful in the battle that he waged as far as Satan and the cross, and now he continues to work. And that's our job, to continue to be faithful as well in that spiritual conquest. So, a helpful passage. Okay, a couple of the things that we want to add here. We mentioned two of Jesus' attributes, truth and faithfulness. We saw that back earlier, like Glenda mentioned, passages before that we've looked at would be helpful. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. When Jesus was on the earth, he certainly demonstrated these qualities. He was the giver of truth, taught people a lot about truth. In fact, he said, "I am the truth," John 14, verse 6. The Bible tells us, 1 Timothy 2, 4, he wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And not only does he want people to know the truth, he wants people to do what with the truth? Got to know it. But then when you know it, what do you need to do? You need to
live it.
All right, you need to live it. You need to obey it. And that's why the Bible talks about obedience to the truth. We purify our souls in that way, as we've read at various times, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. And then we find also the quality of faithfulness. Well, remember what Paul had to say about this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Even if we deny him, God's always going to be faithful. We can be faithless, but God is always going to be faithful. Faithful in his promises, faithful in his predictions, his warnings, matters related to everything else. He's always going to be on track in that area. Then, when we think about Jesus, the warfare that is introduced in this verse, you see at the end of verse 11, righteousness, and he doth judge and make war. Let's look at another passage from John 5. Same writer, and John makes the same point in John 5, verse 27 that we see here, but it's expressed in a slightly different way. John 5, verse 27. Somebody want to, Brian, you want to grab that? John 5, verse 27. Okay, now John states it a little differently in John 5, but it's the same point that we have here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John says, 5:27, Jesus has the authority to do what? To execute judgment. Well, that sure sounds like that is the exercise of power, doesn't it? Well, that's what John says over here in Revelation chapter 19:11. You know, Jesus is making war. He's judging. He's making determinations. Now, a lot of that judgment will come through what source? What means? What's his tool to judge? All right, his word. Remember John 12:48, again, same writer. "He that rejecteth me and receives not my sayings hath one that judges him, the word that I spake." That's going to judge us in the last day, but it's also something that's going to judge us in this life. Hebrews 4:12, another passage. "The word of God is living, active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword." And it makes those divisions, fine divisions. The writer even illustrates it by things like soul and spirit. You know, it gets down there and it's able to deal with the nitty-gritty. So the Lord, he's continuing to work in the spiritual realm, and his people, as we're going to see in the verses that follow, are to, you know, be on board with him. They are fellow soldiers, if you will, in this great spiritual conflict. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with 12 and 13? Okay. Revelation 19, if you've just recently joined us. 12 and 13 say, "And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now here we have, as John has introduced us to Jesus, the spiritual warfare that he's engaged in throughout the Christian era. Now he provides some additional details about Christ. He speaks of his eyes, and he compares them to what? Flame of fire. Well, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Here, what would you suggest, or what would you associate with this description? His eyes are like a flame of fire. Remember the context. We're talking about, you know, the spiritual battle that's ongoing. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What's that tell us about Jesus? All right. Well, and we're going to see that. I mean, he's got the ability to punish in this life and certainly in eternity. What else? All right. I think you can get, you know, fire will purify. That's another thing that we could pull out from that. Anything else?
I think the seeds
alone. All right. I think that's the other big thing that we've got. You know, we light a fire at night because we want to see. Fire, you know, just lights up an area. And here, if you're involved in a spiritual battle or any kind of battle, do you want to be ignorant? I mean, if I've got, as Stan mentioned earlier, the general, the colonel that's leading me out to battle, I want him to know a little bit about what's ahead. I want him to have the best reconnaissance. I want him to have the best intelligence so we don't walk into a trap and get killed or injured. Well, here, if the commander of the battle has eyes like fire, there is not a place where they miss. There's nothing that his all-penetrating eyes fail to see. Does that give you some confidence in our spiritual leader? Absolutely. And it's one more reason that we'll see from 1916. Remember, he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. There can be some perceptive leaders, there can be some brilliant leaders, but none can compare to Jesus. We might say that he is the perfect general for his spiritual army. And then we find something else about the Lord. What's that next big thing that we have in 12 and 13 that we read about? Eyes like fire, and then he's got... All right. Well, some translations would say diadems. Crown is another way of describing that. When we think about a king, you know, we've probably never seen one, but how many crowns will we think that he would have? I mean, he might have a couple, one that's a spare, but how many is he going to wear at once? All right. I mean, he'd look kind of crazy if he had more than one crown on at a time. But here, John says Jesus has many crowns. Why would he say that? Probably not literal, but when he says many crowns. All right. A crown would be a symbol for?
A kingdom.
All right. A kingdom, authority, power. And when somebody says you've got a lot of crowns, it's a way of saying you have how much power?
All.
We've read earlier about the devil. The Bible talks about some of the crowns that he has, and Satan certainly has had, as we look at history, some authority, but Jesus is the one who has all authority, and that's what he claimed back there in Matthew chapter 28. Then we come to this next idea, and this involves the Lord's name. John tells us that how many people know Jesus' name?
Nobody.
A couple of explanations for this. I will give you what I think is the least likely explanation first. Some have suggested that this simply means that it's not possible to know his literal name, just as we would talk about, you know, Joe or John or, you know, Sue, whatever the name that we want, that he has a literal name or he has a literal title, and we just don't know what that is. It's also been suggested for those that take this approach that you know, people have generally profaned in one way or another God's name. So some have thought maybe there is a name, there is a title for Christ that is so special, so holy, it hasn't been given, so men are not able to have it. Again, that's a possible explanation, but to me that seems to be a little odd. Do we not find, as we look at the scriptures, a lot of names and titles for Christ? I mean, we've got a bunch of them. You know, we've got Lord, we've got Jesus, we've got Christ, the Son of God. Even back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Old Testament prophet said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and you know, Everlasting Father," and so forth. That's one explanation, though. The explanation that I prefer, and again, I'm not dogmatic on it, but it seems to me maybe that John might be saying no one else is entitled to this name. That he's got a name that you know, describes his true character, and that's what he's talking about. He's in a special, he's in a unique position. For a long time, this was one of the questions I asked my folks and I never got an answer to. Had to become a preacher and wait for a long time before I kind of, in my mind, came to an understanding of it. But John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his..." Only. Monogenes is the Greek word there. And there was a big, you know, stir up in the brotherhood several years ago about what that means. He's the only, he's the monogenes son. And how to translate that. Monogenes seems to have, if you want to just boil the whole debate down, seems to have the sense of uniqueness. That Jesus is distinctive. That there is no one else. I mean, you can search high and low. There never has been, there is not now, and there never will be anybody else like Christ. And this may be the sense here. When John says no one knows his name, name is not being used in the sense of Joe, Sam, you know, Johnny, and so forth, but it's being used in the sense of character. It's being used in the sense of nature. And that is, you know, we can't fully comprehend that. That may, if that's the right view, or even if it's not, it may be in eternity that there are still some things that saved people do not fully understand about God. I don't know of any way to, you know, prove that one way or the other, but when you think about who God is, I mean, there's a lot there. I mean, just one quality, when he's got that to the nth degree, trying to fully comprehend that is probably more than the mind can process. And to come to a full comprehension of God. And I think that's one of the problems that we face in this life. You know, maybe it's a problem that preachers have created. Maybe it's a problem that has been, you know, created because people haven't really dug into the scriptures. But when we really begin to understand who God is, it's kind of like, you know, you say, okay, you know, you're worthy of everything that I've got because, I mean, you know, you're it. When you start sinking your teeth into God, I mean, that's as deep as it goes and as interesting as it gets in life. Anything that you want to add or ask as far as what's been said thus far? Brent?
I think in mythology, I think I've heard of a legendary poem where there were some god that if you knew their name,
right,
you were able to control them or have power over them.
Yes.
And I don't know if that is old enough to impact the revelation or not, but if so, that would make a little sense that the name of Jesus is obscured to so that no one's going to get power over him.
Yeah, it is old enough. And you actually, I think, see an example of that in Acts 19. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? They employed the name of Jesus. Apparently they thought, we've got the name. And now we can go ahead and you know, do some miraculous stuff. Well, that didn't work out too well for them. They had to run out of the house naked, and the demons attacked them. But yes, that is you know, one of the ideas that you see with people from long ago, and that is a possibility here. But even if they knew his name, you know, with Christ, they wouldn't be able to somehow take over his power. But that could be part of the thought. Stan? Yeah, again, I think you have to look at that and say, if we're dealing with a literal name, how would you square that? But if we would look at the alternative view, which I propose, and that is we're dealing not with necessarily Joe, John, Sammy, whatever that is, but if we're looking in the sense of a character, you know, who he is, you know, and that's why I mentioned John 3:16. You know, he's got this only nature. There are some things, surely, that he shares with the Father that, at least in this life, we're not going to fully understand. And some qualities about him that are just incomprehensible.
So this word written, it may not be written in the sense that we take it. It may be like we would say he has this stamp on him. It's as you say, it's a package deal. It's more than just a word. It's more than just a title. It's his whole being.
I think that's at least a possibility. And in my mind, that's a favorite explanation. Just to go back a little bit, what I was thinking earlier, it wasn't Luke 22, it was Luke 20. It's Luke 20, verse 36, I believe. Talking about the angels and so forth. For neither can they die anymore. This is talking about people. They're not going to die anymore in the resurrection. For they are, again, speaking about the resurrection, for they are equal unto the angels. And our sons of God being sons of the resurrection. So that was, it's just bugging me, that was that Luke reference. Luke 20, verse 36. Jesus there says that in the resurrection we're going to be equal to angels. Now, exactly what does that mean? Does that mean equal in glory? Does that mean equal in power? I don't know. But it sure sounds like it's moving on up, if you will, to use an expression from an old TV show. Jump up in a lot of different ways. All right, then let's get at least one other item, and then we'll start on verses 14 to 16. What else do we find back here in verses 12 and 13 about Jesus? We've looked at the main points from verse 12. Eyes are like a flame of fire. Many crowns on his head. He's got that name written, which nobody knows. And then in verse 13, he's got this garment, this clothing, right, that's sprinkled, if you will, in blood. Some translations probably will use the word dipped. Now, at first glance, what will probably come to your mind? He's got this, he's wearing clothing which is dipped or sprinkled in blood. Well, I think that probably would be the first thing that would jump into a person's mind. And that could be true. The cross, his sacrifice. which, you know, we're thinking Jesus, you know, shed his blood for us. So that might be the first thing that we think of. But as you look at some of the context, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, but as you look at some of the context, let's go back a little bit. Verse 11, I saw in heaven there was this white horse, he that sat thereon, talked about that as far as the victory horse. And then at the end of verse 11, what's he say? Judge and make war. And then as you look ahead a little bit, down to 15, out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword, but it should do what? Smite the nations. So war, moving down a little bit, smiting the nations, and then in between those two, you've got a reference to Jesus wearing clothing that's bloodstained. Now, if we let the context help us a little bit, what would be the other explanation? All right. Bathed, if you will, in the blood of his enemies. And we've already seen that a little bit back in a previous chapter, I think it was 14, where he talks about, you know, the blood, you know, the horses' bridles, as far as the blood, the image there. And I kind of favor this view. At least to me, this may be the primary view, but I wouldn't necessarily exclude the other. So when you think about Christ, and this is really opposite of maybe how we view things, as we think about going through the Christian life, the Christian era, a lot of times I think, you know, we look at the world and think they've got the upper hand. They're winning. That's not John's picture in Revelation 19. You have here the picture of Jesus as he's riding through the world. The blood, you know, his enemies are falling. And there are some ways in which we can say that that's exactly right. Here are some people who hate God. We've probably heard in recent weeks about the organization Freedom From Religion, what they're trying to do with some things. And yet, when you look at the people that are involved in that kind of thing, what happens to them? They die. They're eventually removed from this planet. The Lord continues to reign and rule. So it may take a while for his enemies to fall by the wayside, be part of the, battle slaughter, but at one point or another, and you look back through human history, and there have been a lot of great enemies. Well, great, I use that term in quotes, but great enemies of God. And yet each one, fallen, 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 and the Lord continues to reign. So the world view is we're winning. The Bible view is that that's not true. Anything that you want to add or ask, right?
In the Old Testament, when God gave Moses the law and told him how to make all the clothes and stuff, the chief priest's garments were dipped in blood or sprinkled with blood to begin with. That showed him what their beliefs and things would be also. So I think of that when I read this about Christ dipped in blood.
You do have both ideas there, that you've got blood, which looks at it from a sacrificial standpoint, that, I mean, without him, we would not be where we are. And then you've got it from the standpoint of the enemies as well, that because of what he did, the people who are not with him, they're going to be on the other side of the fence. So, you do have that, and blood plays a huge role in the scriptures. All right, let's at least read verses 14 through 16 to kind of get us prepped. Oh, I'm sorry. That's true. And when you look at what it's done and how people react to it, you know, you would think when people, the Gideons, for example, they distribute Bibles to motels for various reasons, and the assault that people have waged on that, you know, can't have a Bible in a room. Are you kidding me? What kind of book is that? You know, where you're afraid of it, where it can't stay in a desk drawer. You can't mention it in school. You know, kids can't put Bible verses on some of the things that they submit to a teacher and so forth. What are you afraid of? I mean, but yet the Bible claims that it is like a sword. It claims like, the book of Jeremiah compares it to a hammer and so forth. And, you know, those passages, you know, Jesus compared it to a seed, as did Peter. And those passages have proven to be true. You know, someone has talked about how many, anvils. The Bible has worn out over the years. People have just hammered it, and yet it continues to exist. So that's right. There is certainly no doubt about that. Anybody else? Okay. I think time-wise, we'll just hold off in verses 14 through 16. But here, if you read ahead a little bit, he talks about the armies following Christ. They're upon white horses. And this spiritual battle that continues to take place throughout the Christian era. And then, as I said, that'll get us to a good point where we can probably have one more class, stop, get through Christmas, and then pick up with Revelation 20.